So I was thinking about what to say and how to start this week. And I don't know if you've thought about this recently, but we live in a time where everything is fake. Not everything, but there's so many things that are fake. F-A-K-E, right? It's almost every day we hear about fake news. And there's almost no other time in history where there's so many people who seem to be going so far out of their way to tell us things that are not true. So I don't think this is any more apparent than on the internet or Facebook or that kind of thing. You know, there was an app not long ago where they could actually make themselves, was it Look Older? I think it was Look Older. So it had all these people who were making themselves look older than they were, and I'm sure there are apps that make you look younger, some that make you look like a cat. I don't know, right? And there's also some other technology out there. I don't know if you've heard of this. It's called deepfakes. And full disclaimer, don't go looking this up, but it's where people take the head of somebody, like a politician or somebody who's famous, and they put the head of a person on a video. And the purpose of it is to try to harm or to embarrass that person. And I was thinking about how this relates to the church, or if there's a spiritual point that we can make. And I think there is. There's a whatever somebody wants to hear, whatever somebody wants to be taught, spiritually, whatever you want to think or believe, there's somebody out there who will say it. And the word I would use is dizzying. It's dizzying for us as the church to have all these voices coming at us all the time. And these voices tell us this thing or that thing, very confusing. And I think it raises the question for us, how do we know what's true? How do we know what's right? How do we know what we can believe? How do we, as Jude says, how do we remain faithful to the faith once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints? And I'm not going to say that Colossians 2, 1 through 5 is the only place that we find answers to that. But I think as we read in this scripture, I hope that the points that we apply will open our eyes to some ways in the church that we can be protected against false teaching. So the overview is this. Because we are surrounded by false teaching, we must fight to see the church in good order and firm in the faith. Let me say it again. Because we're surrounded by false teaching, we must fight to see the church in good order and firm in the faith. So it's been about 6 months since we were in the book of Colossians. We've been in 1 Samuel, and now we've had 3 John and 2 John, and very soon we'll be in 1 John. So I want to just kind of hit the reset button briefly as it pertains to Colossians. This was a letter that was written by Paul. We think it was from his first imprisonment, probably between 60 and 62 AD. He was in Rome. And he wrote this letter to a place that he had never been. He had never been to Colossae. He'd never been to Laodicea. He'd never been to the area where those churches were. And we believe that these churches were started by a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was probably saved maybe 10 years before Paul wrote this letter. And he had gone back home to his home in Colossae. And he'd probably planted this church there. And so he's come to Rome to give Paul news about the church. And Paul, you know, Paul always had a reason to write. So Epaphras has brought news. He's telling Paul how the church is doing. He's telling Paul the joys that they've had and also some challenges they face. And so I want us to look back quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I want us to look back quickly to Colossians chapter 1. And you may want to just keep your Bible open there because we're going to turn back a couple of pages in a minute into the book of Philippians. But in verses 3 through 6, Paul's expressing this thankfulness, this joy, as he considers how the gospel has erupted in that area. It's a joyful thing to see. If you've ever seen churches planted, it's a joyful thing to see that happen. And so you see that expressed. And then in the verses that follow, he affirms Epaphras. He affirms his ministry. He calls him a faithful minister of Christ. And then down below in verses 9 through 13, Paul offers this beautiful prayer for them. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He reminds them also of how God has worked to save them. And then if you look down even further, verses 24 through 29, Paul talks about his suffering, all the things he has endured, to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. If you were watching me carefully, you noticed I didn't say anything about verses 15 through 20, and I did that on purpose. If you ask me, if you said, Jacob, what's the chapter one? What's the high point of it? I think it's those verses 15 through 20, and I want you to look at them with me. The things that Paul says about Jesus are so good and so important. And let's read it briefly together. So starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see the way Paul talks about Jesus. I mean, such high terms, right? And it's not unique. But you get a sense even in this scripture that Paul is making a defense that Jesus is God. Jesus is here. Actually, he's not here. He's way, way up. I can't reach that high today with the jacket on. But Jesus is way above us. He is so high, and it's a beautiful picture. So the gospel had flourished in Colossae, right? The gospel had flourished, but the threat of false teaching was real. And it was present. And, you know, you may wonder, why would we care about false teaching? And we're going to kind of labor over that point today. But I think if you think about the false teaching that they would have had, it kind of makes sense. Think of it like this with me. Most of the early churches, they were formed of Jews. So you had Jews on one hand, right, that came to faith in the Lord. And then on the other hand, you had Gentile believers who were saved out of a pagan or an idolatrous culture. And so through the Lord, through the Spirit, right, they have come together to form one body. But the church was facing some false teaching from both sides. On the Jewish side, I think it was probably what we see a lot in the New Testament, this picture of if you want to be a good Jew, or if you want to be a good Christian, rather, first you have to be a good Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the laws. You only eat the good and the unclean, or the clean, you don't eat the unclean, all those kind of things, right? And then on the Gentile side of it, it's a little harder to define. It's not as clear. So there was some kind of teaching that was saying that Jesus, maybe Jesus is not God. Jesus is a son of God, or Jesus is an emanation from God, something less than God. Or maybe there was this teaching that would say there's something else you have to know. Yeah, Jesus was good, but there's this other mystery that you have to uncover, this deeper knowledge, if you will. And so there's false teaching that was happening on both sides, the Jewish side and the Gentile side. And one more consideration. I don't think the way the letter is written, I don't think they had fallen to false teaching. And I'm going to make a doctor statement. You all know I'm a doctor. So One of the commentators would say that this book is more of a vaccination against illness. So we should get our flu shots, right? Just a plug. I had to say it, right? But it's a vaccination against illness rather than an antibiotic to cure a sickness. And so I think that's how we would think of it. This church in Colossae was joyful. They were believing things about God that were right and that were true. But there was false teaching that was right there. And if they weren't careful, they might fall to it. They might fall to it. And so I say all that just to set the stage for what we're going to say, what Paul's going to say in verses 1 through 5. And the rest of the time, let me tell you how things will play out. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll come back and we'll work through the passage and we'll make application as we go. So if you'll join me, we'll read from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me get a drink of water. I won't say who the politician was, but there was a politician in the last few years. You don't remember anything else except that he kept drinking water. So I'm going to get a drink, and hopefully I won't go back to it. So you all bear with me. Okay, Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul starts in this section in verse 1. He talks about his struggle. And I think the word struggle is important for us. This is a word that if you looked at it and it was in, if it wasn't in Greek letters, it was in English letters, it would remind you of the word agony, A-G-O-N or A-G-O-N-A. It's a picture of, you know, for us, that would be a picture of intense pain, right? I think in this setting, and you see it translated other ways in the New Testament, but it's translated as contend, it's translated as strive, and it's translated as fight. And for today, I want us to use that word fight. It's really, the picture is this. It's a picture of an Olympic athlete, and the athlete is giving their all of their effort in battle, all of their effort in the contest. And when Paul uses that word struggle, that's how I would think about it. He is giving all that he has in this struggle. And it's not a surprise. I mean, it's not a surprise for us to think that Paul had a struggle. It's more than that. Look what he says. He says, I want you to know. He says, so great or how great a struggle I have. And when Paul was saved, think about this. When Paul was saved, when he was saved on the road to Damascus, and he went, he was going to go to Ananias, God came to Ananias and he said, Paul is going to be, and I'm paraphrasing, he's going to be my light to the Gentiles. You remember what he said next? He said, I'm going to, and I will show him how much he must suffer. So Paul, from the moment his ministry started, he was suffering. Every town he would go into, you remember this from the book of Acts, every town he would go into, he'd almost get run out of it. And if he didn't get run out of it, he was put in jail, or he was stoned, or he was beaten, or something else bad happened. So he struggled, and he fought, and he suffered on behalf of the church. That's not what we're talking about. This scripture today is not so much Paul looking over his shoulder. He's not looking back over his shoulder, remembering what's happened. Look what he says. I have so great a struggle. He is saying he is currently in this struggle. How great a struggle I have right now, churches, for you. And we have to remember, I think the easiest point to make is that, well, of course he was struggling. He was fighting. He was in chains. He was in prison. Right? He was going to be in prison for a couple of years. I'm not sure how long he was in prison, but obviously he was struggling for the church. But I think it's more than that. One of the writers talked about the struggle to pray, and I think that's part of how he probably struggled, the struggle to pray. And if you don't think prayer is a fight, picture Jesus in the garden. And I know it's a different setting, and what was going on with the Lord was different. But it's a struggle to pray for these churches, to bring them before Christ, to lift them up. And the other thing is the writing that Paul did. If he didn't go to prison, we might not have those books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. These are the four books that kind of came out of this time period. And what a gift they are to us. So there was a struggle, I think there was a struggle of being in jail, being in prison, but the struggle to pray and the struggle to write, the struggle to, the whole thing was a fight, a struggle in that sense. Before we go on, I really want us to hear verse 4. Excuse me. Verse 4, why is Paul writing in the first place? In verse 4, he says this. Look at it with me. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Now, we've already been reminded of the kinds of false teaching that these churches may have faced. So Paul is writing because he wants these churches to be protected from false teaching. And it begs the question for us, what are the things that will protect us from false teaching? What are the things that will draw us into it, if you will? What are the things that will lead us astray? And as we think about it, I really want to hang the rest of what we're going to say today on the three phrases in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and to reach the riches of full assurance. So we're going to make three points, and then we'll come back at the end and wrap up. So the first point is this. We must fight for the church to be encouraged. That sounds like a funny thing to fight for, doesn't it? So that the church may be encouraged. Paul had endured so much. Let me say it like this. If you think about everything that Paul went through, right? He's in prison. He's in chains. If anybody had the right to say, I'm getting a raw deal, it would have been Paul. If anybody had the right to say, Lord, this doesn't seem to be working out so well for me, it would have been Paul. But you never hear that from his lips. And when you read these books, you really see the opposite. He is filled with joy, and he encourages other people to be filled with joy because of the struggle, the suffering that he has. And so I think there's a way that would have encouraged their hearts. But the word heart for us is important. It's different. It's different than what we think. What do you think about when you think of heart? I think about Valentine's Day, love, right? The emotions that we feel. And for the Greek reader, they wouldn't really have thought about heart in that way. Let me read this to you from, it's from one of the commentaries, from Mu is his name. He describes the heart as the center of the personality, the source of willing and thinking in addition to feeling. And let me say it like this. The heart, if I think about the heart, I would say it's that part of us that makes us who we are. The part of us that's made in the image of God. It's the core of us. So it's deeper than the emotions. It's deeper than what the surface is. So if I kick this and I stub my toe, you might see my heart reflected, but more than likely you'd see my emotions, right? I might not be real happy about it. What we're talking about with encouraging the heart is something deeper and more profound than just our emotions. What about us? What encourages our hearts? This is not a question about what makes us happy. I got lots of things that make us happy. We had ice cream yesterday, right? Ice cream makes us happy. Food makes us happy. Things like that make us happy. This is deeper. It's a deeper question than that. And so the lesson this morning in Sunday school, what lifts us up in the inner person? What speaks to our inner person? And so three things. One, being grounded in the Word. Being grounded in God's Word. When we take in God's Word regularly, or better yet, when our lives are saturated with God's Word, we will be encouraged in our heart. God has given us everything that we need, right? This book. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Say it this way, there's a sense in which this book is God speaking from his heart to our hearts. Let me say that again. There's a sense in which I think the Bible is God speaking, the creator, the giver of life, the all-powerful God. He is speaking to us and to our hearts through it. And I think you see this reflected in what we do. So it's Sunday morning, right? We're here. What are we going to do? Every Sunday morning, it's the same thing. And it's not an accident. Our Bible study time is focused on the Word of God. This time in here, it's focused on the Word of God because it's what we need in our inner person. It's what we need in our hearts. It's intentional. So later in Colossians, Paul says, we must let this Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So the first thing I would say is being grounded in the Word encourages our hearts. The second, being faithful in church. Being faithful in church encourages our hearts. I love my Sunday school class, and I'll tell you why. one of the reasons why, and it's true for the church in general, right? But I look around the room, I know the difficulties, the struggles, the things that people have been through, and where are they? They're here. When we come together as the body of Christ, we're bearing witness to one another that, what does it say up there? That Christ is all. When we are here together, we commune in a different way. And it's so important to be here. There's not any Lone Ranger kind of mentality as far as what I see and what Paul is saying here. And the third thing is being disciplined in prayer. This is a plug. So when fall break is over on Wednesday nights, the topic is going to be prayer, and it's going to be about the Lord's Prayer. I don't remember the name of the book, but it's a good book. It'll be about the Lord's Prayer. And I have learned over the last few years how important it is for me to pray. The prayer I use, and I'm not standing up here preaching to you, but the prayer I use every day is the Lord's Prayer. It's the template, right? We have access to God. We can come to His throne. We can pray. We can come to the Lord. So prayer. You may say, Jacob, well, that's all good. Why don't I feel encouraged? What? I'm not feeling it this morning, right? Why don't I feel encouraged? And at the risk of being overly simplistic, one reason may be the breakdown of these things. We're not in the Word. Have you pulled up on your phone this little screen time thing to see how much time you're on your phone? And this may impact the younger among us than the older, but to see how much time you're actually spending on the phone or on social media or whatever it may be. Unbelievable to me how much time I can spend looking at things. And yet, will I take the time to take in God's Word and to pray and to be here? So that's one, right? When we're not in these things, I think we're more vulnerable. The picture is Genesis chapter 3. Eve is there in the garden. She's not looking out, looking for God. She's away from Adam, right? And Satan comes and he says to her, "Did God really say?" And she was vulnerable to fall. And I think it's true for us too. When we are away from the Lord, when we are away from His place, when we're away from His Word, I think we're more vulnerable to fall. The second thing that I think may discourage our hearts is how, and again, let me step over here. I'm not saying these things. I had to really read a lot and think a lot about this. And I hope I'm not boring you all. I'm not speaking as somebody who is not looking in the mirror. I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm seeing the guy in the mirror, and I'm reflecting on some of my own faults. And so when I say these things, I'm not preaching to you as though they're things that you need to hear. I'm speaking as though they're things I need to hear in my heart. And so I hope that's how you'll receive them. But the second thing is worldliness. We are surrounded and inundated by the things of the world. Money, possessions, maybe relationships, right? There's this part of us that we want to celebrate everything that's in the world. And the Lord calls us not to do that. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so I say those things. I want us to really fight. If we want to be protected from false teaching, we need to fight to be encouraged in heart. Point number two, we must fight for the church to be unified in love. Fight for the church to be unified in love. Our enemy, I think one of the most powerful weapons that our enemy has is to create dissension and disunity in the church. Dissension and disunity in the church. Armies win wars. Teams win championships. The best of these are unified around a common purpose. And I don't think it's any different for us. But we're more than an army. We're more than a team. We're the bride of Christ, the living presence of God's kingdom on earth. And that's something that the wording that he uses, he says that we should be knit together in love, right? It's not like even like sheets of paper that are stacked one on top of the other. It's more like something that you've sewn together. That kind of tightness, that kind of oneness. That's what the Lord gives us. I want you to hear from Philippians 2. If you turn back one page, page 980 and 981, Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. These are the weapons we're given in this fight. Humility and love. This is different from a normal fight, right? A normal fight, it's about brawn. It's about power. This is different. Philippians 2, 2 through 4. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So our position toward one another is not what I'm doing right now. Our position toward one another is not to look down on each other. Our position towards one another is to look up at each other in service. Okay, you may ask, I don't feel it. I'm not feeling the unity. I'm not seeing the unity. Why doesn't the church, Jacob, you sound like you're talking in the clouds here. Why isn't the church knit together the way you're describing? And so a couple of things come to mind. The first is pride. I think there are some temptations in life that maybe they get less over time as we get older. Maybe lust or sexual temptation is less as we get older. Maybe anger and rage and those kind of things, maybe they're less. I don't know about pride, though. I fear for myself that as I get older, there may be this part of me that'll, I don't want to become prideful, right? Pride says this, I want things done my way. Pride says it's about me, it's about my preferences. Rather than serving the church, it leads us to make demands on the church. It says, I know better. It says, my way is right. And there's really only one antidote to pride. And if you look in verses 5 through 8 in Philippians 2, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's only one person who ever walked the planet who really deserved to be worshipped, who really deserved, while he walked here, to be lifted up, right? And it was Jesus. He's the one who deserved to make demands. And yet he was humble. And the lesson talked about it this morning, the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his love, right, in Sunday school. He loved us enough that he humbled himself and died in our place. And when we think about how we interacted with each other, I think that's our model. We love and we sacrifice and we give for one another. So that's one area, pride. The second area that I think can lead to disunity is a lack of forgiveness. A lack of forgiveness. I don't know how you are. I've got this part of my brain. It's like I've got this ledger. I've got this list. And if somebody looked at me wrong, if somebody said something that wasn't nice to me, or did something that I didn't agree with, it's like I can hang on to that for how long? Maybe the rest of my life, right? I mean, it's there. I want to hold on to it. This is not what we're called to do, though, right? We're called to forgive. We're called to forgive one another. And the bitterness that it could lead to when we hold on to this in our hearts. It's a hard thing to see. You may say, Jacob, well, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they did to me. I can't forgive them. And I don't think it's optional for us, church. I don't think forgiveness is optional for us. Ephesians 4:2, and I'll paraphrase, talks about bearing with one another. We put up with each other, right? We put up with each other. We forgive with humble hearts. Matthew 19. If you read Matthew 19 at the end, there's this, you know, the story about this the servant who had an unforgivable debt. And by the way, that's a story about me. I am that servant. What I owe Jesus for my sin, I can never repay. And neither could you, right? So we had this massive debt that we owed the Lord. And what was he gracious to do? He was gracious to forgive us. And yet something that somebody does to me that's relatively small, what do I want to do? I'm gonna tuck it in my coat. I'm going to hang on to it. And I'm going to let it grow, right? Forgiveness is a joy. It's a joy. So step back with me now for just a second. It's surprising if you consider this, but when we're encouraged in our hearts, when God's word, when the other things we talked about, when our hearts are encouraged, and when we are unified, when we're knit together in love, it helps protect us against false teaching, helps protect us. There's one other thing, number three. We must, and it seems strange, we must fight for the church to be assured in Christ. We must fight for the church to be assured in Christ. Look at the end of verse 2 and then in verse 3. To reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So step back with me. Let's go back to Colossae. You're a new believer. Maybe you've been saved for 5 years, 10 years, right? You have, you've become part of the church. Maybe you were saved out of Judaism. Maybe you were saved out of the surrounding pagan culture, whatever it looked like, right? But you're part of the church, and you're growing in Christ, and then this happens. Somebody comes along and tells you what? You know, Jesus is not really enough. Jesus isn't enough. Or there's some other work that you have to do. Jesus isn't enough. You have to do this work. You have to come to this other knowledge. You have to come to another level of faith, if you will, right? How devastating that would be. For somebody to come in and steal that joy away from you in that way. And I think in these verses, Paul is striking right at the heart of what the Colossians were facing. He says fully and emphatically that Christ is all. Christ is enough. And it's not just that Christ is enough. He's more than enough. Look with me in verse 2 near the end. You see that word mystery, right? When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's talking about something that was hidden, but is now revealed. And so the mystery here is Christ. Christ is the mystery here. For the Old Testament saints, they didn't know what Messiah was going to look like. They didn't exactly know when he was going to come. They didn't know how it would play out exactly, right? But he has come, and he is enough, and he is God in flesh. He's the path and the only path that leads to salvation. And then Paul doubles down. If you look at verse 3, it's so good. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not just that knowing Jesus brings us assurance, the riches of assurance. And again, from the commentary by Moo, it's a quote, Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that one needs in order to understand spiritual reality and to lead a life pleasing to God. I was trying to think of an analogy. I'm thirsty. I've got my little cup of water here, right? It's like being thirsty. And instead of getting a cup of water, you get, I don't know, the Pacific Ocean. I know you can't drink the water. I know it breaks down. It's salt water. I get that. But the point is that you ask for this, what you think is a small thing, and what you get is so much more than we expected, right? It's so much more. When we have Christ, we can have complete assurance. We have all the treasures of wisdom, how we should live, and knowledge, what we need to know. We have it all, and it's a joy. It's a joy to have this kind of assurance. It's a joy to know that our eternal destiny is secure. Let me say that again. It's a joy to know that our eternity is secure in Christ. The Lord said in John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Right? What a joyful thing. Whether we make it to the end faithfully, whether we make it to the end faithfully is not ultimately up to us. It is by his power that we will persevere. It's by his grace and by his love that we will see him. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we are to lay down our lives every day for him, right? And take up our cross. But this is not let go and let God in that sense, right? But I like to make this point. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're trusting in him today for salvation, you are in his hands. And how strong are his hands? How many of his children is he going to lose? What's the answer? None. He will lose nothing. So again, sorry about that. So again, you may ask, I don't feel so assured. I mean, it's nice that you're talking about this stuff. Why don't I feel assured? Why is it a struggle for me? And I think the most obvious answer for us is sin. I think the most obvious answer is sin. I can't look in your hearts and see what's going on this morning. You can't look in my heart and see what I'm struggling with today. But I know this, we are tempted to underestimate the power of sin. We're tempted to underestimate the consequences and the havoc that it can bring in our lives, if you will. Hear what David prayed. This is from Psalm 32. For when I, and he's talking about the sin and the guilt that he felt, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It's so clear, the picture. But it's a joyful antidote. If sin is the poison, then what's the antidote? Right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is not an invitation for us to abuse God's grace. If there's a sin that you're involved in, you're like, well, I'm just going to be involved in it and I know God will forgive me. Then you may need to question whether you're really following Christ, right? That's not what we're saying. What I'm saying is that we're every one of us sinners. We're all going to fail and fall, but thank God for his mercy and for his grace. There's an evangelistic point to make here too, church. It's a question I ask sometimes. Maybe you ask it in conversation. How do people who don't know Christ, how do they get by? How do they live in this world? I mean, it's something when I was 12, I was like, hey, everything's roses, right? It's all great. But there's a path, a point in life where it seems like things get really hard, where we face death, we face illness, we see broken relationships, we see pain. I won't go on with the negatives, right? How do people who don't know the Lord come through that? And the answer is, I don't know that they can. And I want to say this to you. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, we're pleading with you to repent, to turn from your sin and to trust him and to give your life to him. I want to stand here and say that God will work it all out. I want to stand here and say that all our roads will bleed into one, right? But that is not the message of the New Testament. That is not what came from the lips of Jesus. We all deserve to face God's wrath, to face his judgment, and we will unless we repent and we turn to him in faith. Again, the biggest point there, Man, what assurance we have if we're trusting in Christ. He's not going to lose us. He's not going to lose us. So the conclusion, Paul is fighting, struggling to see these things in the church. Hearts that are encouraged by the Word of God, unity in the body as we are knit together in love, and the beautiful richness of knowing Christ, right? Now let's go back to verse 4. Paul has written, he's written to this point with a desire to protect the church against these persuasive arguments that are coming at it. We can't know all the false teaching that's going to come our way, but we can focus on the Word and the things that that are true. I think we need to be aware. I know it's not 62 AD. What's that? That's a long time ago, right? What's it have to do with us? I don't know if there's ever been a time when every part of what we believe is under attack. Every part of the gospel story is under attack. Not just in our culture, but even in some places that we would say as a church, the gospel is under attack. What is said about God? That God is creator? How could that be under attack, right? That he is good and holy? That what he says is right is right? What he says is sin? And yet it's under attack. What is said about man is under attack. That man is sinful, that he is not just, I'm not a pretty good guy, little bit of sin. I am sinful without Christ to the core, right? That we are dead in our sins, that we are without hope, and that we will face God's wrath. What is said about Jesus is under attack. That he is God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he was that perfect sacrifice, that he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and that he sits at the right hand of God and is ready to return. Right? What is said about what we must do, that we must repent from our sin and turn in faith to Christ and lay down our lives for him and his kingdom. It's all under attack, church. It will be until the Lord comes. How do we know what is real? How do we know what is fake? I started out by talking about what's fake. How do we know spiritually what's real and what is fake? We must fight to protect this body, this place. We must fight to protect it, that our hearts would be encouraged. We must fight to be knit together in love, and we must fight to know the assurance that comes from walking in truth and love. What's the result? Look at verse 5. We're really close to being done. Look at verse 5. Yeah. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. May it be for us. May we rejoice to see that this place is in order and that our faith is firm. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come and to think about this passage. And God, we may not think these are things that we have to stand up and fight for. But God, our church, any place that is your church is under attack. Any place that will stand on your word will be under attack. False teaching will come from the left and the right and the center. And God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. God, I pray for our hearts to be encouraged every Sunday, every Wednesday, every day by you. God, I pray for us to be knit together in love and care and compassion for one another. And Father, I pray that you would help us to know the sure footing of our faith. And God, I pray that you would make this place the church that you desire it to be. God, I pray that you would work even as we finish up this morning. And that's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.